Today's sermon text is Luke 8, 22 through 56. It can be found in the Bible in the rack in front of you on page 865. Hear the word of the Lord. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all of her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surrounds you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had immediately been healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." and her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat, and her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Good morning. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer as we turn now to Luke chapter 8. Lord, we pray now in these moments that we turn to your word, that you would lift up Christ in our sight, that we would see him as the exalted King of all creation, of all the world, of everything that we see and know of. We pray that you would do that for the glory of his name and for the good of your people. And now, Lord, would you make the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. A little over 2 years ago, I was at a conference in Mississippi when I got a call from Laura. This is a preaching conference, so for me it's a work conference. And phone calls when I'm away come in two different forms. There's one that comes as like a, we love you, let me tell you about our day, and I want to just update you on things going on. And then there's a phone call that starts with, we're okay, but, and it's usually a plea. Please, could you have come home yesterday? Would have been better than now. And this was that second kind of phone call, and I knew that because I heard those words, and I said, I'm calling you from the crawl space, but we're okay. Laura was at home with the kids. There was a tornado watch in the area. Rose had ballet. It wasn't canceled. We thought we'd just go there. It was in the basement of a building. But as soon as Laura got in the building, the watch turned into a warning, and the building policies was that everybody had to evacuate, so Laura had to take kids in the rain and the ominous clouds and go back to the house and go in the crawl space. And I got this phone call. Kids were pretty scared by that time. And so I assume the logic was, we're going to try to get dad's, I don't know, calming voice. I'm not sure what it is, why a kind voice on the other end of the phone. Maybe that kindness could calm them down in their fears. And I honestly felt really powerless. I can say your mom is doing the best she knows to do, but I didn't have much more that I could offer. I'm not sure if I even helped all that much. You'd have to ask the kids later if that was the case. But in our fears, we often turn to a kind, kind of sympathetic voice, somebody who will help just assuage the fear, tell us it's going to be okay. But that kind of kindness goes only so far, right? I had no authority, no control over the situation. There are other fears where we don't necessarily want kindness. What we want is competence, right? When you're in front of a doctor and he says, you're going to need serious heart surgery, I hope you call me eventually, but one of your first calls is like, I want not just somebody with good bedside manner, but somebody who's the best surgeon in town. That's what you want to help assuage your fear of what's coming. But even competence, we know, has its limits. Laura and I have been in a room before, in an ICU room, where doctors have said we are doing our very best. We've got people, our very best people, looking into what's happening, but we're not sure why she's not responding to treatment. When life is at its very worst, when fear seems to have gripped you and won't let go, and when you've met the very end of kindness and competence, they seem to have reached their limits, where then do we turn? What's left? That's the question that we find answered in our text this morning. These four stories that you heard Linda read for us are really worst case scenarios. They are people driven to the very edge of all of their resources. There's nothing left for them to do. And in each of these stories, desperate men and women are going to turn to Jesus and find that he's enough, that he's the one who they should turn to. So here's the main point of this passage. It's on the top of your note sheet there. Because Jesus has complete authority, he should be and can be completely trusted. Because Jesus has complete authority, he can be completely trusted. We're simply going to walk through this passage together, see how Luke moves from these four miracle stories, from miracle to miracle, to demonstrate just from these domains that seem on the very outskirts of our experience, the worst case scenarios. It's like saying if he can go from this end of the extremes to this end of the extremes, then he can be trusted for everything in between. My prayer for us this morning is that these stories would, I hope for many of you who are walking with Christ, that those of you who may not be, that this would instill trust that Christ is the Lord of all and that you can walk with him. You can cast all your fear and your anxiety and even your doubts upon him because he cares for us and because he has all authority. Now, as we turn to this text, remember what we did last week. We saw the importance of God's word. So we spent most of our time thinking about the parable of the sower. Jesus tells us, take care then how you hear. Be sure to listen carefully. And today, as we saw the importance of God's word and how we listen, we actually see God's powerful word demonstrated several times. And maybe most clearly in this first story where we see that Jesus has authority over all creation. Right, this story begins simply enough. Jesus and his disciples, they're in Galilee and they decide to get in a boat and go to the other side of the sea. And Jesus does what many of you will be doing in a few hours. Jesus lays down for a nap, a glorious nap on a boat just going to the other side of the sea. But the Sea of Galilee has these large banks and winds can come quickly from the side, and all of a sudden this glorious nap turns into a boat that's being rocked from side to side and that is threatening to sink under all the waves and the wind. And this is a really serious storm, right? Remember the disciples? Like, there are multiple disciples who were fishermen. They spent their life on the Sea of Galilee. So they've seen storms before, but this one is extreme. This is like, all of you Birmingham people, this is like watching James Spann take his jacket off. You see suspenders, you know that the one who knows a lot of stuff is concerned, we should be concerned too. And Jesus' disciples, they say this is serious, so much so that they wake Jesus from sleep saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And then Jesus does something unexpected. I think they knew, the disciples knew they should go to Jesus, they get some help. I'm not sure if they knew what kind of help they would get. Kids, you can think about Miss Laura in the crawl space. And if she called me and I said, Laura, what I want you to do is I want you to get out from the crawl space. I want you to just kind of stand there right at the door. And I want you to face the wind and just shout, stop it! What would happen? Nothing. Nothing would happen. Laura would probably, somebody would call a doctor to come look on Laura. But wind and waves would not cease. But Jesus wakes up and he does this kind of crazy thing that the disciples surely did not expect. He speaks to the winds and to the waves. And the wind and the waves, they recognize Jesus' voice. It's the same voice that in Genesis 1 we read that was there in creation when it tells the waters to gather together and create wind, and it obeys. It's the same voice that we've already seen the sea obey the word of God before in the book of Exodus, what the psalmist reflects on in Psalm 106:9. It's actually even the same word. It says, the Lord rebuked the Red Sea so that it became dry and the Israelites walked through the midst of it. Or so what Graham read earlier for us in Psalm 107:29, the story of people in a ship going up and down and crying to the Lord for help. It says the voice of the Lord made the storm be still and it hushed the wind, the waves of the sea. And so when Jesus stands up in this boat and speaks, all of creation obeys because it is that voice. It is the voice of the Lord of all creation, the one who called these things into being, the one who's obeyed the voice of God before them. And when the disciples see Jesus do this, when he stands up and does this seemingly crazy thing to speak to the winds and the waves, and they actually obey, they have a question among themselves. Who then is this? Who is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? The disciples may have thought they were waking up somebody else to help bail water out of the ship or row really fast. Maybe Jesus had lots of muscles and he can get them to the other side quickly. But no, there is only one person in their history who they could say makes the winds and the waves obey. It's the same person in Psalm 107 and Psalm 106 and Genesis 1. They are all stories of God himself controlling creation for his purposes and for the good of his people. And so if they look and see Jesus is doing the same thing that Yahweh, that our God has done, who is this man? Friends, that is the text, that is a question that has been asked before in Luke that will be asked again, even in the passage we look at in chapter 9 in a few weeks. Who then is this? And that is a question of eternal importance for you and for me. Who is this man that stands before us? Who is this man that we read of in Scripture? And is he merely a man? And what this text and the rest of the Bible pushes us towards, what we'll see develop throughout the rest of Luke and into the book of Acts even, is that Jesus is truly, truly man and truly God himself. And Jesus, for his part, in response, he has a question for the disciples. Where is your faith? Where is your faith? Now, it's not that they didn't have any faith. I'm sure, in fact, if you ask the disciples, especially in the calm waters, while they're just kind of on their way, do you trust this man who's sleeping in the bow of your boat? I think they'd say, well, of course we do. We've given our lives to him. We're following him. We've left everything to do this. But when winds and waves threaten to sink their ship, they cry out, not just help us, but we are perishing. We are at an end. And it's easy from this distance to look at the disciples and maybe look down on the disciples, but Jesus asked that same question of us over and over and over again. Where is your faith? Where, brother or sister, friend, is your faith? It is relatively easy to claim we trust Christ in times of smooth sailing when the waters of life feel nice. But faith is tested in both literal and metaphorical storms of life. It's easy to thank God for beautiful days like today. And it's harder to trust him when you're in the crawl space of your basement. We can turn to God in joy when marriage is fun, when things are exciting, when you're enjoying time with one another. But what about if you struggle with infertility? Or there is fighting that's come along and marriage is not that way. And I know even some of you who have had your faith tested greatly this past year, maybe even the past few days, that you feel your faith has been tested and God's good care for you. And for many of you, I am grateful to God. Don't feel this. I don't think this question from Jesus is a berating. You foolish morons. No, it's a loving rebuke. He rebukes the wind and the waves and he lovingly rebukes his disciples. I'm grateful for some of you I've seen just walk with faith in Jesus through very difficult days. I want to encourage you and thank you for showing me and demonstrating to others what it looks like to walk with faith in God through trial. And I'm sure others of you, I know for my own part, I can think back and think, I wish I would have walked with clearer, more certain faith in that time. But here's the good news from Christ. These disciples have little faith. They have little faith. That's what it says in Matthew in the same kind of parallel story. Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. And Jesus helps them. Jesus still helps them with their little bitty, tiny, minuscule faith. He's not just looking out there for the greatest, biggest, strongest. If you have this huge faith, then I will help you. Jesus in mercy says, if with faith as small as a mustard seed, that is sufficient. We should pray. We should pray that our faith, our trust would grow. But remember, we'll talk about this later as well, it is not the size of your faith that counts. Jesus over and over will say, it's not just the size of your faith. It is in whom you place it. And so long as the trust is in Christ, these disciples are secure. And you are too. We should ask and pray to grow in faith. But as long as we know this is the Lord of all creation, and our faith can sink its anchor deep into him, that we can trust him in the midst of whatever storm life brings. So Jesus, the captain of the wind and the waves, he sails to the other side of the lake. And he gets out of the boat in the country of the Gerasenes, and he encounters another threat. The second kind of battle we see him step into, where he shows that he has ultimate authority over demons. And we've seen this truth a few other times already throughout the book of Luke. So one of his first miracles, if you turn back to Luke chapter 4, you have to turn there if you want to, but after he preaches his first sermon, he does a few miracles, and one of those introductory ones is healing a man who is possessed by a demon. If you don't want to flip back to Luke 4, you can just look up at the beginning of Luke 8. We met a few characters in Luke 8, 1, 2, and 3. And we've already met someone who had 7 demons cast out of her. Mary Magdalene. A character who Jesus had, we don't get the story, but Jesus has shown he is authoritative, powerful enough to cast out demons, but those stories of demonic possession are mild, child's play, into what we see now. And this is, I think this is one of the clearest exposing of what the role of demons are in the Gospels, and really just their job, what they are doing in the world. That they have come to steal and kill and destroy. This is one of the most pitiful pictures of a man who is oppressed that we find in all the scripture. He is a victim not just of one demon, not of 7 demons. He says the demon responds, Legion is his name. It's a reference to a Roman battalion, so think about 1,000 soldiers often. It could go up to 5,000 or 6,000 soldiers that would be in a Roman legion. So there are many demons who are here possessing this man. And this legion has not just brought possession, but brought shame and isolation as well. We're told this man roves around the place without clothes. He has been shamed publicly and all the people by his demonic possession. We're told that he doesn't live in a house, but he has lived among the tombs. In other words, he's as good as dead. And probably for most people around him, they wished he would die. He's inconvenient. And so it seems here we have a legion of demons and their pitiful human host stepping out onto the shore to do battle against the commander of the wind and the waves, but this is not a fair fight. It's not an even fight. It's ironic that we see the disciples and the last words we read them saying are, who then is this? And over the demons know exactly who they're coming out to face. Right? They come to Jesus and they say that he is Jesus, Son of the Most High God. There is no battle to be had here. These demons know Jesus can do whatever he wants with them. And so they say, don't cast us into the abyss where one day we know they will end up. But would you cast us into the herd of pigs nearby? And Jesus grants that permission. So this man is freed from his demonic possession. And these demons show their destructive power as they enter into a herd of pigs and rush them down the bank into the lake to their watery death. Now, I had a few people ask me this week, thank you for reading in advance, I appreciate that. I had a few people ask me why Jesus seemingly negotiates with demonic terrorists. The text is not clear, and I don't know. So there's that answer. I've got some guesses if you want those. One is, it does show this demon, certainly we'd say like the devil is the father of lies. So you could say, talk a big game. When you see this demon go and possess a large herd of pigs and drive them to the sea, we know there is a legion. There are thousands of demons in this one man. And more than that, we do see just the unmasking of Satan and what he desires for every human host he finds. I think it's tragic in many ways that there's even a store in Birmingham area where that kind of specializes in occult, kind of selling things for people who practice occult practices. This just unmasks what actually Satan and his minions want, which is death and destruction for this man and for everything they come in contact with. So I don't ultimately know why Jesus lets demons go into these pigs, but it does demonstrate the vast number and the wicked purpose of these demonic hosts. But ultimately, Luke and the Holy Spirit want to focus our attention on what has happened, not to these pigs, but to this man. This man has gone from one of the most pitiful characters in all of Luke to sitting clothed in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. He's not isolated anymore, but he's sitting with Jesus and his disciples. Jesus has not just kind of given this man a short-term symptom relief, but his life is transformed. And the story ends with two very different reactions. You've got the pig herders who went to the surrounding region to tell everybody what has happened to their livelihood and what has happened to this man. And when they arrive, when all the people from the surrounding town arrive at the lakeside, they look at this man in his right state of mind, and it says that they are terrified. And they beg, they ask Jesus, "Go away. We do not want you here." But the man who's been transformed, he does the opposite. He looks at Jesus and says, "I beg you, would you let me go with you?" And here Jesus kind of turns our expectations on its head. We would expect that this man would be allowed, his request would be received, that the townspeople, they would be told, "Your fear, your disbelief, no." But Jesus actually turns this on his head. He actually sets up what is one of the first missionary stories in the gospel. So Jesus himself will obey. He will leave the city, but he will leave the gospel there. This man becomes a homegrown missionary, taking the gospel to those around him. And this one-time demon-possessed man becomes an evangelist for the Gerasene community, going around and telling everyone how much Jesus has done for him. And this is the pattern that continues throughout the book of Luke, and especially when we get to the book of Acts. Maybe you've heard the story in Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John are arrested. They've been proclaiming the gospel, and the council says, we're going to ask you and command, you can no longer speak in the name of this Jesus. You cannot do that. But they look back at them and say, Peter and John answer, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." So brothers and sisters, the question for you, the thing to think on and apply here is, how much has Jesus done for you? And have you told anyone about that lately? I actually want to give maybe an easy way to think about this. So this coming Wednesday night, instead of our normal midweek Bible study, we'll split into men and women and do Bible study. We're actually going to have some time together in prayer here in this room if you're able to join us. And we'll also have an opportunity to hear a few brothers and sisters share their testimonies, stories of how much Jesus has done for them. And I'd love for you to come and hear just what God has done for some people sitting in seats among you. But I also want to encourage all of us to think about how you can do that as well. I know that evangelism can sound really scary, that going to someone and talking about the gospel feels like, what if I don't have the right answer? What if I say this to a friend or to a family member and the reaction is really awkward? How then? What do I do? Well, here, I think Jesus just shows part of this can be very simple. Go and tell others how much Jesus has done for you. Go and show other people what he has done for you. That's not the end of evangelism, but it's a good beginning place. That may be going to the doctor's visit and saying, we thank God. I've been here and I'm grateful to God for giving me continued health. That's an answer to prayers from many people at my church. I just want to praise him publicly. You could be praying for a meal, for Thanksgiving, over a meal. But think through, how can we not just look for opportunities and kind of take them, but how can we make opportunities to tell others what God has done for us, what Jesus has done for us in our lives? How can we be used of him to spread his word? And I know this may be a pretty limited application, but I also just want to think about this man who wants to go with Jesus and is told to stay. And I know I've said this on a few times. I'm really grateful there are some of you who are praying about what it would look like to take the gospel to the nations, right? To leave Birmingham as a missionary into a context where God's name is not known. And if that's you and you've not told me or Corey or somebody here, please let us know. We want to know that and walk with you and pray with you in that. But if you're here today, then part of what God has said is not yet. And like, I've got you planted in Birmingham, and one day maybe the Lord may say, I want you to come and go to this place. But today, work to be faithful in sharing the gospel with those people right around you. Okay, this is just something somebody told me I thought was helpful. What makes a good missionary is not getting on a plane, right? You don't get on an airplane and turn from not a very evangelistic person into an evangelistic person because you took a trip. Now, start here. Start here sharing what God has done for you and pray that God would give fruit to that. Make every available opportunity to show and tell what Jesus has done for us. Now, these first two stories, they take Jesus' authority, and what they've done, at least in part, is they said, here's the natural world. Here's an example of creation, what you can see, taste, touch. Jesus has authority over that. Here's the supernatural world. The things that were happening around us that we actually don't often see. And Jesus has authority over all of that. Many of us, though, I would guess, is that our greatest fears don't just lie in those two areas. They lie there, but we've not gotten directly to it yet. So Jesus goes on, Luke goes on to show us not just our greatest fears in these first two, but maybe our greatest fears lie in the second half of this story. Jesus gets in the boat, goes across the river, and comes back to Galilee, and he is facing the twin enemies of disease and death. What many of you, many of us would probably say are our greatest fears. And he's first approached by a man named Jairus. He's the ruler of the synagogue in the city, meaning he planned and ordered worship in the synagogue. He likely enjoys a fair amount of influence because of that, and he is in dire need because his only daughter, a young girl of 12 years old, lays dying at his house. And just think about 12 years of memories that come flooding back to Jairus as he goes begging to Jesus and how he begs him to come to his house. And Jesus consents, and they begin walking back to Jairus. But as he's walking to Jairus' house, we find an encounter with another woman, someone who's on the complete opposite end of the spectrum. This person, this woman, for the same 12 years that Jairus has been enjoying time with his only daughter, for 12 years, this woman's life has been like living in exile. Right? She's been afflicted with a discharge of blood that no doctor can diagnose. No doctor has been able to heal. And so for 12 long years, she has been ritually unclean. That same synagogue, the temple where she would have longed to go, she's not allowed there. And she's actually probably socially isolated as well because she can't touch other people who want to go there. If she sits down and somebody sits down on the same seat later, they get ritually impure. People would likely avoid her. Beyond that, she has physical weakness from a constant loss of blood. And maybe beyond that, we see that she's in financial ruin. It says that she spent her life's savings on doctors, on physicians, medical bills, trying to find someone who can bring her relief. For 12 years, she's been living a miserable life. And all of that 12 years is undone in a single instant. As she comes to Jesus, and it says that she just touches the fringe of his garment. It's like touching a loose shoelace. She just reaches out and touches it. It's just showing how powerful Jesus is. It's just a small fringe, the outer limits of his garment. And the story could have very well ended here. We get a really nice end of this woman gets her miracle. She goes home. Her life is restored. Jesus can go on about his business, book it over to Jairus' house, heal his daughter. All would be well. But Jesus stops when he is touched and asks, "Who was it that touched me?" And I can tell you as an introvert that this is like a worst nightmare situation for this woman. She has tried in anonymity to come up and to touch. And it says, even when she touches and Jesus asks this question, nobody responds at first. And so finally, Peter is like, "Jesus, just look around. There's people everywhere. People are pressing in on you. Who's going to say that?" And this woman likely said, "Yeah, that's a great answer." But he says, "No, I know. I know somebody has touched me because power has gone out." And eventually this woman does step forward. And it says that she steps forward trembling. And she says what she has done. And I wonder what she was thinking as she stepped forward trembling to this Jesus. If she wonders, "If I have made this man unclean, I've made a rabbi unclean, what kind of trouble am I in? Or I've delayed this guy. Here's an important rabbi following an important synagogue leader to an important mission, and I've slowed this train down." And what Jesus does, though, is look at her, and I'd like to imagine what she thinks when the first words out of Jesus' mouth are, "Daughter. Dear daughter. Not woman. Not unclean wretch. Daughter. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Jesus didn't just restore her health. He actually restores her here to fellowship. He reminds her who she is. For 12 years, she's probably felt like nothing like a daughter, nothing like a sister or a friend. And she looks into the eyes of the Savior and hears, "You've been made whole, complete. Your faith in me has made you well, and my power has made you well." It's not because Jesus has some magic robes, it's because he has all authority over disease, and she has genuine faith. That's why Jesus stopped. That's why you get this pause. Jesus wants to show, "I have made you well, and it is because of your faith." And again, I imagine that she is not a woman who feels like she has great faith. She comes forward trembling and stumbling, thinking about what she's going to say, but it is, again, not the size of our faith, but the object that counts. Here's what one of the Puritan writers, Thomas Watson, how he says it: "A little faith is faith, as a spark of fire is fire. A weak faith may lay hold on a strong Christ. She in the gospel who but touched Christ fetched virtue from him. The promises are not made to strong faith, but to true faith. The promise does not say he who has a giant faith, who can believe God's love through a frown, who can rejoice in affliction, who can work wonders, remove mountains, stop the mouth of lions, that kind of faith shall be saved. But whosoever believes, be his faith ever so small." And this woman's faith, be it ever so small, has made her whole. And she leaves for the first time in 12 years with peace. But while she has peace, this newfound daughter of the Lord, Jairus' daughter has descended further. And someone from Jairus' house comes and delivers the news: "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. Jairus, it's time to give up. There's nothing else that anybody can do. We wish he would have gotten here just a few minutes earlier, but it's too late." But Jesus answers this with commands that maybe wrap up all four of these stories: "Do not fear, only believe." And he continues to the house. And all of the people in the house, they know that she's dead. We don't need to look back and think like these people are idiots. So when Jesus says, "She's not dead, she's sleeping," he doesn't mean that they never checked her breath and Jesus is just going to rouse her from a really deep sleep. No, Jesus is forecasting what's happened. This is temporary. This is more like sleep than like death. So like he's done before in Luke 7, he speaks to a dead person and a dead person obeys. This is a fitting cap to all of these stories. Jesus with a word. With a word, he speaks to wind and waves and they obey. With a word, he casts out demons and they obey. With a word, he speaks past even natural death and a body obeys. When he speaks, all things respond in obedience because he is the Lord of all. He has authority over all things. And in the midst of our fear, we are called to trust him. Now, as we come to the end of the stories, I don't want to leave you in confusion because the Bible is really clear. These stories are they're doing individual things, unique things in some ways, but they're coming together in some way just to proclaim clearly. Jesus has all authority. Have no doubt. He commands and things obey. But we have to admit that these stories can be hard for us to read sometimes. Because our stories don't end the same way. And what happens then? What happens when we confess with our mouths Jesus has authority over disease and the disease does not leave? Or Jesus has authority over death but our loved one still dies? Now again, there are some, I've talked about this twice already, because I know people who have been duped, fooled into thinking that if they just had greater faith, if they just had greater faith, God would grant their miracle. But friends, that is not a question of having more faith, but solid faith in Jesus. You may have mustard seed kind of faith, but so long as it is in Christ, it is enough. Some may claim that death and disease, that these kinds of things are evidence that Jesus does not reign. And friend, if you're here with us this morning and you have questions about that, if you read these stories and you're still wrestling on whether you can trust Jesus, on whether he has all authority in heaven and on earth, would you please come and talk to me after this service? Find a Christian who would love to walk with you through your doubts and through your questions. We have confidence in these words. We believe these words. That they're sent, given to us to open our eyes to the truth. But the reality is that we live in a place where even though Jesus reigns all over all things, we don't yet see that work completed. The Bible says in places we see through dark glasses, through dim mirrors, we don't see everything in subjection to him. He is the King of all creation, of heaven and earth, of life and death and beyond death, but we don't see everything underneath his feet quite yet. These stories, though, are like a down payment on a full purchase. That even if we don't see everything under his feet right now, we can still look to him. And the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2 tells us what we see when we look at him. Hebrews 2:9 says, "We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." That question that you're wrestling with, is Jesus still, can he still have authority if death is still stinging me? If I still see disease, there's actually a time in Jesus' life where we see him walk through that same type of reality. There's a time when he walks through where it looks like the one who has all power looks powerless. Where he himself is subjected to death's sting. Where for 3 long days, it looks like hell and the host of demons have victory. Where creation itself looks to be in rebellion as we see darkness and earth quaking at the cross. The cross is a place where to the eyes of flesh, it looks like all control has been lost. But there at his death, when it looks like all control has been lost, we see that he is still exercising all authority. And that he is using the greatest tragedy in the world for good. So that ultimately when he rises 3 days later, he demonstrates publicly all authority in heaven and on earth belong to him. And if we see now that he who had all authority in himself has walked through death and sickness and sorrow, then we can trust him when he calls us to walk those same paths with him. This is what the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, how he put it. He says, God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. So friends, this morning, if you are here and you do not know Jesus, if you would say that you're not a Christian, we are so glad that you're here worshiping with us. You may be walking through your own sorrow and doubt. You may be wondering if you can trust him, and we want to say that the cross and the resurrection tell us that you can. That he can be trusted not just to walk with you in pain and sorrow, but he can be trusted to conquer every power set against you. That he reigns now as king. And if you want to know what it looks like to walk with him, to trust him in the midst of everything that life can throw at you, I'd love to talk to you after service. I'd love to introduce you to some other people who have done that even better than I have. And who can tell you, here is what it looks like to turn from sin, to trust in Christ, and to walk with him from fear to faith for all of your life. These stories show life at its very outer limits. These are like the most extreme cases. Drowning at sea, possessed by not just one, but thousands of demons, debilitating disease, and even death of a child. And in each one of these, Jesus shows his power and his ability to set things right. And if Jesus can be trusted in these, then can't we go to him in everything? Whether it's a busy schedule or spiritually wandering children, whether it's sleepless nights in a hospital to tireless fights in your home, Jesus' domain stretches from heaven to the depths of the sea. And from the most serene moments of your life where it's easy to believe that to the most stressful moments of the life, his authority stretches from the moment of your birth all the way past the moment of your death. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to him, and because he has all authority, we can give him all of our trust. In our own fears, we often want kindness. But as we said earlier, kindness without authority is pretty impotent. It can say everything's going to be all right, and it can actually do nothing to guarantee that. In our fears, we often want competence, somebody who can do something about our situation, but competency has its limits. And that's why this story introduces us to Jesus, the commander of wind and waves, the conqueror of the devil and his demonic hordes, the one who is the great physician for the sick and sorrowful, the one who is himself the resurrection and the life for the dead and the dying. That's why we will sing here in just a moment that Jesus said, if I fear, I should come to him. No one else can be my shield. I should come to him. The Lord is good and faithful. He will keep us day and night. And we can always run to Jesus. Jesus, strong and kind. Let's turn and pray to him and ask him to help us even now. Lord, we praise you as the one who has authority over all natural life, over all supernatural life, and even beyond the grave. And I pray that as we look to you, you would help strengthen our faith, that you would help us to cast our fear and anxiety upon you, and we would hold fast to your promise to be with us and to deliver us. We pray that you would encourage our hearts even now as we sing, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.